All right, let me hear from you all. Hopefully you've had a little bit of time to discuss. We now have had something like, this is our 13th week on the book of Genesis. Just out of curiosity, how many of you have been here all 13 weeks? Oh, no, you're a liar. Wow, God bless you. Mr. Covert, you're a glutton for punishment. it's been a fairly in-depth study, especially considering that it took us 13 weeks just to get through 22 chapters. So what have been some of the big ideas that you've heard as a result of this study? And let me just pick on a table. How about this table right here? What were some of the big ideas that you guys heard coming out of this study? The covenant.
Reaffirmed the covenants and I just looked that up. So the covenant is a bond in blood, sovereignly initiated.
Yeah.
The thing that you pointed out is God is not capable of breaking the covenant. So the covenant really came.
That was my favorite talk in here this semester. What he brought up was the covenant talk from. Well, we started that conversation in Genesis 12, and we actually carried it over into the next week as well. There are three major covenantal passages in the first 20 chapters of Genesis. Genesis 12, Genesis 15, and Genesis 17. These are all very important covenantal chapters. And one of the things that I pointed out in the context of that discussion was that Genesis chapter 12, in my mind, is one of the two or three most important chapters of the entire Bible because what is initiated in that chapter, this covenantal relationship. And you're right, the idea, this is, for a lot of Christians, I'm discovering, this is sort of a revolutionary idea. This is a revolutionary thought, which ought to surprise us, because we talk about the covenant kind of secondarily every week when we get together and we say, open up the New Testament, open up to the book of Matthew or whatever, or we participate in communion, which is a covenantal feast. You know, so we give reference to the covenant really every time that we get together as a body, but how often do we actually sit down and contemplate what exactly does it mean to be in a covenantal relationship with our Creator? I am capable of breaking a covenant because of my sin, because of my inconsistency. I'm capable of doing that. God, however, is not. God is incapable of breaking a covenantal relationship with his people. And we see that story played out all the way through the Old Testament as the people of Israel consistently rebel against God over and over and over again, rebel against God, commit adultery against God over and over and over again. And God does punish, and they do face the consequences for that. But God ultimately never abandons his covenant with them. And he never will abandon his covenant with us. This kind of gives a little bit more context to Romans chapter 8, too. In Romans chapter 8, another one of the most important chapters in the Bible, if you ask me. In Romans chapter 8, Paul says, I'm convinced that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. That's not just sentimentality. That's not just emotionalism. That's covenantal language. There is nothing, absolutely nothing, that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that is because of the covenant that exists in Christ's blood. And so one of the big ideas, and I loved that talk, like I said, one of the big ideas that came out even for me teaching this class is the idea that when we talk about being in relationship with God, it's more than just emotion, it's more than just sentimentality. It's a covenantal sort of idea. So yeah, that's a big idea. What else? Let me pick on this table back here. You guys have been stalwarts throughout the semester. What have been some of the big ideas that have come out for you?
Looking at the scriptures through the lens of searching for parallels.
Mm-hmm.
Has been absolutely fascinating.
Yeah.
Tom and I had some wonderful discussions at home. And, you know, being raised in the church, all my life hearing the Bible stories from the Old Testament, hearing the Bible stories from the New Testament, knowing that all the pieces fit together, but never really sitting down and putting it together through the lens of the parallels.
Yeah.
And when you start reading the Bible with that mindset, it all fits.
There's so many things that just open up in front of you. Absolutely right. The Bible is one of the things that we often do to the Bible that does damage to the Bible is that we turn the Bible, and sometimes you even hear this terminology, we turn the Bible into an owner's manual, so to speak. That the Bible is our owner's manual. And I understand what people mean when they say that, and it's not necessarily negative what they mean by that. But the damage that we do to the Bible by turning it into sort of a source book for various proof texts, you know, is what happens is we strip the Bible of its literary value. The Bible is an astounding piece of literature. It's an inspired piece of literature. It's an astounding piece of literature. And it's when you take the time to really dive in, which is what one of my goals always is in teaching these Wednesday night classes, my goal is that we would not skim the surface, but we would dive beneath the surface. And when you do that, you start to see that the threads are intricately woven together. I mean, one of our first discussions from Genesis was we were connecting Genesis to Revelation, even. And there are just so many connections between those books. There are so many, and one of the things we're going to do tonight is actually exactly that. We're going to connect in a more explicit way. We're going to connect the threads between Genesis and the life of Christ. And so I'm pleased that you picked up on that, because that's one of the things that I love about doing a study like this, especially a study in the Old Testament. A lot of Christians don't understand this point, that it's very, very difficult to understand Jesus. And it's no wonder that there's so many confused people in our churches. The reason why there's so many confused people in our churches is because we haven't always done a very good job of putting Jesus within the context of all of Scripture and showing how Jesus didn't just come out of nowhere. All of Scripture, Genesis through Revelation, all of Scripture is centered upon Jesus. And Scripture, Genesis through Revelation, provides the proper context for understanding Jesus. You can't properly understand Jesus outside of his context in all of Scripture. So that's why doing a study in the Old Testament like this is actually pretty important. Other big ideas. How about, you guys have been pretty stalwart this semester too. What have been some of the big ideas or some of the big debates that have come about with this table?
Faith.
Okay. Can you elaborate?
Yeah. Well, last week he was talking about faith, about Isaac and Jacob, how much faith that you would have to have. He turned around and asked us if we would have faith to lay our son upon the altar for sacrifice. And I don't think I could, to be honest with you. Not when I'm a kid. And I really didn't realize it, because we all have faith. But really, do we really have faith?
Yeah.
And that's why...
I'm kind of jealous that Mark got to teach that text last week. But at the same time, that I'm glad that he did, because it's a pretty challenging text, too. And, you know, one of the classes that I teach at Ozark is the book of Hebrews, which I love Hebrews. And one of the more important chapters in Hebrews is Hebrews chapter 11, which is sometimes called Faith's Hall of Fame. And he basically, in this chapter, he goes back to the Old Testament and he celebrates the faithfulness of various people through... Hello? Hey, Scott. Oh, there it goes. Sorry. I just cut out. I was going to ask you to fix it, but it looks like it fixed itself. All you had to do is turn around. It's fantastic. But when the author of Hebrews... wants to talk about faith, when he wants to describe faith, one of his favorite books to go back to is the book of Genesis. He talks about Abraham, he talks about Noah, he talks about Jacob and Isaac and Joseph, and he just, yeah, the examples of faith are extremely challenging. And one of the things too with Genesis 22, the Abraham and Isaac episode on Mount Moriah, one of the ways that we strip that text of its power sometimes is that those of us who are within the believing community already, we sort of cheat. It's like watching a movie knowing how it's going to end. Or like what I do, I'm a huge University of Illinois basketball fan, always have been. They're playing tonight. The game starts at 8 o'clock, but I won't watch the game at 8 o'clock. I will record it and watch it after the game is finished so that I can watch it in peace. That's just how I roll, okay? I'm not going to waste 3 hours of my time watching a game that's just going to make me angry. So yeah, I like to spoil the ending, but that's just, you know, it makes me feel better. But we do that with biblical stories too. Like Moses is climbing Mount Moriah with Isaac. And the whole time in the back of our head, we're thinking, but he's not really going to do it. It's not really going to happen, you know. Like in the back, like other stories are like this too. Like Daniel in the lion's den. Like we know how the story ends, so it doesn't necessarily cause us any angst. It doesn't cause us any nervousness. But man, what if you read the story of Abraham and Isaac for the first time, not knowing how that story was going to end? How shocking. How shocking is that story, really? I mean, it's just amazing and gut-wrenching. The suspense involved. I mean, that is a suspenseful story. You realize that? If you don't know the ending ahead of time, that is such a suspenseful story, especially knowing the context that they had to wait 25 years for this child and now he's going to sacrifice. What is going on? That doesn't seem like God. It doesn't seem like something that God would command. And so, yeah, this whole story, the tension is just ridiculous. Yes?
Hey, Jeff, going back to Genesis 12, verse 1, it said, the Lord had said to Abraham, leave your native country, your relatives, and your father's family, and go to the land that I will show you.
Yes.
And that is faith right there.
That is. Absolutely. Pick up stakes, leave your family, leave your home, leave your inheritance, leave your gods, and just go. Go to a land that I'll show you. And one of the principal characteristics of faith, running all the way through Scripture, but one of the principal characteristics of faith is that faith is necessarily in what is yet unseen. Faith is based in what is yet unseen. And you remember we gave this definition a couple weeks ago, that faith is hearing the music of the future and having the courage to dance. Remember we gave that definition? I love that definition, because a person dancing by themselves when you can't hear any other music playing, that person just looks nuts. That person just looks crazy. And sometimes that's what faith makes us look like in this world. People look at a person of faith and they say, what is, like, I don't want to bring sports into it too much, but I'm not a huge Tim Tebow fan. Tim Tebow's quarterback for the Denver Broncos, also a person of significant and seemingly very authentic religious faith. And there's been a lot of controversy about Tim Tebow in the media because he is so upfront and bold and honest about his faith. And there's just been a lot of discussion and a lot of talk about that. And it confuses people and it knocks people off their guard to see a person that's that bold and that's that upfront about their faith. And that's, it strikes me, I was reading just something about it this afternoon, it strikes me that that's really how each and every one of us should look like as we are living our faith in this world. People look at us and like, dude, that guy's weird. That lady, she's strange. Why do they do that with their money? Why do they do that with their career? Why do they do that with their kids? I mean, it just looks strange. But that's what faith is. Faith is about hearing the music of the future, trusting God's promises, trusting what God has promised He will do, and having the courage to dance in the present, even when the rest of the world may not understand it. But faith, I hasten to add this point too. Faith is also not simply just blind faith. Sometimes you hear faith put in those terms, and that always irritates me when I hear people describe faith in those terms, because that's not the type of faith that I have. That's not the type of faith that Abraham had either. Faith is not blind because it's grounded in the character and the program of God, or the works of God. It's grounded in history. It's grounded in what God has already done. It's not blind faith. There's no more reasonable faith to have than to have faith in the creator of this universe. I would say to have faith anywhere else than in the creator of this universe is simplistic, naive, and blind. And let me... Anybody, any other tables want to share some big ideas? Yeah.
Just that sacrificing now, it doesn't mean sacrificing my stuff does not mean as much as I thought it did. God gave his only son, Abraham, to sacrifice his son, and I'm going to sacrifice coffee for it.
Yeah. Kind of puts it in perspective, doesn't it? That's one of the challenges when you read about authentic faith in Scripture, or even when you read about authentic faith, of people in our more recent past. It's always such a challenging thing. Just to think about what it truly means to live. What it truly means to live as a person who has received or has been the beneficiary of the death of Jesus Christ. What the true implications of that are for my life. I was talking last week, I was across the parking lot talking to the high schoolers and junior high schoolers, and I was talking to them about baptism, actually. And that was kind of the theme for the day. And I told them that at baptism, every baptism celebrates both a funeral and a birth. Every baptism does. Because at every baptism, someone is going to die. That when I am baptized into Christ, I am crucifying myself so that I no longer live, but he lives within me. So every baptism is both a death and a birth. And to me, there is the only proper response to a God who has given up his only son for my benefit. The only proper response is that he has given up his life for me and I give up my life for him. I sacrifice my life in service to him. That's one of the challenges, I think, of the book of Genesis. Anybody else? Anybody else want to share? TC, did your table come up with anything?
I don't know. I wasn't there.
Ask that nice woman next to you. Oh, you. Now, I know Diane. She is a nice woman, but you lean the wrong way, TC. Diane? Would you like to share with the class? Okay.
I appreciated the meaning of the Hebrew words. I thought that explained a lot that I just read over in past years and not understood the fullness.
I always appreciate people who appreciate words. It makes my heart glad. Tell my wife, see, I'm not just a nerd. People like it. Do you have your hand up, Nathan?
I think probably something that hit me was the night when you asked about faith. And you said, do you have a problem or a struggle with faith? And I sat down, I was like, I believe in God and all this, what he's done for me. I definitely, don't have a problem with that. And then you come back and you said, well, as long as I have Chad, I'm good. Chad's got a job, Chad's educated, Chad, I started thinking, I'm like, that a lot of times, you do get trouble. You got so much faith in yourself.
Yeah.
And so this religion thing. entire faith is at. So I found that a very interesting perspective.
You realize how much of our education is oriented around mediating risk. You think about like everything from the commercials we watch on TV to, you know, things that happen at work or what, like the culture that we live in is risk averse. So you gotta have life insurance in case you die. You gotta have health insurance in case you get sick. You gotta have car insurance in case you get in an accident. And all those are good. I'm not critiquing those things. Those things are obviously good things. But we kind of are trained to think, unless I have all my ducks in a row, I'm not being a responsible person. The danger is when that seeps into our relationship with God. And we many people they'll think along these terms. Well, I have God, and God is super terrific, and you know, and I like my church, and I like going to my church, and I like singing to God and worshiping God, and I like the way that God makes me feel, at least much of the time. So I'm good with that. I'm good with God. But, you know, my training has taught me I need to have some sort of backup plan. And so that's where Chad swoops in to save the day. And so I've got to have all my ducks in a row just in case God doesn't come through. Which is what the book of James calls a double-minded faith. Having your feet firmly planted in two different worlds. And, you know, what we do is we welcome God into our lives, and we get out the yellow caution tape and we cordon off a little portion of our lives and we say, God, you're good right here, and over here that's Chad, or over here that's Nathan, or whatever. And we call that faith, but that's not really biblical faith. That's a double-minded type of faith. And I'm challenged by the example of men like Abraham, who was not perfect. I mean, let's not misconstrue who Abraham was or any of these other people. They were not perfect. They had their failing moments. We've seen that over and over again in the book of Genesis. They were far from perfect, sometimes shockingly imperfect. But one of the things that I appreciate about their example is that at that moment of decision, they were all in. Abraham made that decision to trust in God, to go where God had him to go, to leave that security net behind and just place all of his chips in with God. Yeah. Anything else?
Yeah. You know, you could argue that the other way too.
Mm-hmm.
You know, is it being to have insurance, or is it being foolish?
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. But God's given us insurance.
Yeah. Well, yeah, and that was just an illustration.
It's not just insurance.
Yeah.
It's a lot of things. Mm-hmm. You know, we can't just be, well, I know God's going to get me a job, but I'm going to stand there by that wall.
Yeah. Well, that's why there's a whole category of biblical literature called wisdom literature. This is where, I mean, wisdom, our faith is informed by wisdom. Not by foolishness. Our faith is informed by wisdom. You know, Book of Proverbs, Book of Ecclesiastes. You know, these books in the old. The Jews were very interested in the wisdom of God. And in the very first chapter of Proverbs, it says that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And so, I think our faith has to be informed by wisdom. Our faith has to be informed by a knowledge of the way this world works, because God has created this world to work in a certain way, and to make wise choices according to the way we know this world works. So yeah, our faith is always informed by wisdom. But I also hasten to make this point. The wisdom of God is not always the same as the wisdom of this world, is it? We read in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 1, it says that the foolishness of this world is wisdom to God. The wisdom of God is foolishness to this world. And so I always have to remind myself, am I living wisely according to the world's definition of wisdom? You know, because the world's definition of wisdom is, for example, make sure you take care of yourself to the level of your own satisfaction, and then if you have anything left over, then you could help take care of others. That's not necessarily God's definition of wisdom, though. So I always have to be very careful about whose wisdom I am buying into. But the broader point is absolutely true, that my faith should be tempered by and moderated by wisdom. Anything else? Any other points? This is all really good. I appreciate this. Yeah. Oh, yeah.
Look how old Sarah was.
Mm-hmm.
And even when the angels came and they said that she was going to have a baby, she laughed.
Mm-hmm.
And then, after they had this baby, 25 years later, this baby is supposed to be put to death.
Mm-hmm. Well, the first child's name meant laughter. Isaac means laughter. So yeah, absolutely. I think there's kind of a wink here. She's talking about how God has a sense of humor. And I think there is a point to be made there, for sure. And not just Isaac, but then Jacob, after him. Well, Jacob was a swindler. That's what his name means, actually. How would you like to have that name? Swindler. And Jacob was the first Israelite, because Jacob's name was actually changed to Israel. He was the first Israelite, and so this just goes to show that, and this is a constant theme all through Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, that the people that God likes to pick on, the people that God likes to call out for His purposes, are the Jacobs of the world. The swindlers, the screw-ups, you know. That tends to be the type of person that God gravitates toward in Scripture. I mean, just even the nation of Israel. There was nothing fabulous about the nation of Israel. They were small, they were weak, they were always at risk. But God, for His purposes, chooses them of all the nations. Good. Well, here's what I want to do the rest of our time together. We just don't have the time to do justice to the rest of the book of Genesis in any detail. But the rest of the book of Genesis really orients itself around two primary figures. Those figures are Jacob and Joseph. Isaac, there are a couple chapters devoted to Isaac, but in the grand scheme of things, Isaac is a relatively secondary character in the whole discourse of Genesis. It's mostly about Jacob and Joseph here at the end of the book of Genesis. And there's a specific pattern that marks each one of these guys' lives. And I want to talk about what that pattern is. And it's kind of similar in certain ways. First of all, the story of Jacob is marked by, I'm going to give you four words. It's marked by ambition. Excuse me. Ambition, deception, repentance, and reconciliation. Reconciliation. That's the story of Jacob in a nutshell. Jacob was born as a twin. What was Jacob's twin brother's name? Esau. And Esau was the firstborn, Jacob was the secondborn, and so that meant that Esau technically would receive the bulk of the inheritance. But Jacob was always an overly ambitious kid. Even at birth, he was an overly ambitious kid. That's why Jacob also means heel grabber. It's because he came out of his mother's womb grasping the heel of his brother, trying to beat him out. He was always overly ambitious, to the point that he deceived his brother Esau, and some of you know the story. He deceived his brother Esau into giving him his birthright. Jacob apparently was a wizard in the kitchen, And after a long day of hunting, Esau was so famished that he was willing to give his brother his birthright for a bowl of soup. And so through that deception, Jacob becomes the child of promise, the child of the inheritance. And as the story of Jacob develops throughout the book of Genesis, there does seem to be some genuine repentance, some genuine, at least, sorrow for what has happened, especially between he and his brother Esau. And there's this rather moving chapter in Genesis where Esau and Jacob reunite. And Jacob has actually sent gifts on ahead of him in advance of this meeting, gifts to his brother Esau, in an attempt to earn the good favor of his brother, because he's not sure, will his brother be out for vengeance? Will he be out for blood? He's just not sure how this meeting is going to go. And so he sends these gifts on ahead. And when they meet, finally they meet, there is this moment of reconciliation. And it's a pretty moving chapter. And one of the things that's, or one of the key chapters in the story of Jacob is Genesis chapter 28. Where in Genesis chapter 28, there's this account of, it's a strange account, but there's this account of Jacob wrestling with an angelic figure, wrestling with the Lord, literally all night long. And it's difficult to know whether this should be taken as a literal wrestling match or if it's just sort of an emotional thing. There's reason to think that maybe it was literal, but it's difficult to know for sure. All we do know is that there was some sort of wrestling match that was going on between Jacob and God. And at the end of the wrestling match, Jacob's name is changed. And it's changed from Jacob, which means swindler, to Israel, which means Prince of God. And this is the birth of the Israelites. As Jacob's name is changed. And oftentimes, a change in name in Scripture indicates something significant is about ready to happen. Some significant change of destiny, some significant change of personality. And so Jacob, when a new name is assigned, a new identity is assigned. And so Jacob's identity is changed from a heel grabber, from a swindler, to a prince of God. Which I love that imagery, don't you? I love that imagery. Because in a certain important respect, each one of us was a Jacob. And I don't think that I'm overly spiritualizing this. I think that this is genuinely true. That each one of us was a heel grabber. Each one of us was a swindler. Each one of us was separate from God. Each one of us in various ways has wrestled with God. And each one of us who have given ourselves to Jesus Christ, who have died to ourselves for Jesus Christ, we have now been made princes and princesses of God. We have been made Israelites. Matter of fact, Paul says in Romans chapter 8, he says, we've been adopted into the family of God and we are co-heirs with Christ. Now, what do you suppose that means, to be a co-heir with Christ? What that means is, you're not just a member of a church. Heaven forbid, you're not just an attender of a church. My goodness, can we... Like, that seems to be the biggest demarcation on, are you a Christian or are you not a Christian? Do you attend a church? No, if that's all being a Christian is, heaven help us. No, to be a follower of Christ means that you are a co-heir with Christ, which means that you are a prince and a princess of the King. If Jesus is the Son of God and we are co-heirs with Christ, that means you are a prince and a princess of the King. Your name has been changed to Israel. Once I was lost, now I've been found. Once I was not a people, now I'm a part of the people of God. Once I was a heel grabber, swindler, but now I am a prince of the King. Jacob's story is just like each one of our stories. And that's one of the reasons why I love it. And we'll return back to Genesis 28 here in just a moment. But the second big story in the latter part of the book of Genesis, it actually is... It gets more chapters dedicated to it than any other story in the book of Genesis, and that's the story of Joseph. It goes from chapter 37 all the way to chapter 50. It's a quite a long story in the book of Genesis. And the story of Joseph is marked by much of the same, it's a similar pattern. I'm going to give you four more words. First of all, the word ambition. Once again, the word ambition. Secondly, betrayal. Thirdly, integrity. And then fourthly, reconciliation. The way the story of Joseph unfolds, and some of you know the story, but Jacob has 12 sons. And two of the sons he's especially fond of, mostly because of who their mama was. And he had one wife that he particularly favored, Rebecca, and she had two sons, Joseph and Benjamin. And Jacob, not necessarily going to win Father of the Year, Jacob favored these two sons. And the other brothers were jealous of this. And Joseph didn't make things easier for himself. You know, Joseph should have been more self-aware than maybe he was. But Joseph received special attention from his father. He would have been like the kid in the family that upon graduation received a car, for instance. And my dad is not paying attention right now.
Which kid would you mean?
Not me. but Joseph received all the warmth and affection of his father, and this was symbolized by a coat of many colors. The Technicolor dream coat. And so his brothers were very resentful about this, and Joseph made his situation even worse by highlighting the fact that he was special. He had these dreams, and he decided to tell his brothers about these dreams. Like, hey, I had this dream that all 11 of you were going to, like, bow down to me and stuff. Isn't that awesome? That's weird, huh? That's pretty cool, you know, like, you know, apparently not self-aware enough to realize, you know, the danger that he was in. But his brothers end up betraying him. And their original intent was to kill him. But the oldest brother, Reuben, he stepped in and saved Joseph's life. And they decided instead to sell him into slavery. He ended up going to Egypt. And went to the home of a Egyptian official named Potiphar. And in Potiphar's house, he enjoyed a lot of success, a lot of privilege, but in Potiphar's house, he was seduced by Potiphar's wife. And this is when Joseph's integrity really kind of, he's kind of the anti-David at this point. You know the story of David, right? The king who seduces Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. Joseph is kind of the anti-David. He is seduced by his master's wife, and instead of giving into that seduction, he runs away. And actually, the story of Joseph is marked by coats. Actually, several coats appear throughout the story of Joseph. The coat of many colors, and with Potiphar's wife, the text says he runs out of the room so quick, he leaves his coat in her arms. But he, you know, in that moment, he fleed from that sin because of his integrity, and the reward that he got for his integrity was that he was thrown into prison. The wife accused him, he was thrown into prison, and he basically rotted away in prison until finally he was summoned to Pharaoh to interpret one of Pharaoh's dreams. And through that whole process of interpreting Pharaoh's dreams, he earns the favor of Pharaoh, he earns the trust of Pharaoh, and long story short, Joseph ends up becoming one of the highest ranking officials in all of Egypt. So he goes from being sold into slavery, rotting away in prison, to becoming one of the most important figures in all of Egypt, not even an Egyptian. Eventually, there's a famine that takes place in Canaan, where Joseph's brothers were still living. And Joseph's brothers, they come to Egypt seeking for some sort of relief from the famine. And they end up standing in front of Joseph, kneeling before Joseph, asking for his mercy, asking for him to provide to meet some of their needs. And that one of, I was just reading it yesterday, one of the most tender chapters in all of Genesis is when Joseph finally reveals who he is to his brothers. He's kind of, if you read these chapters of Genesis, Joseph kind of puts them through the ringer a little bit. He makes them jump through some hoops. He makes them sweat it out. He really does that. But one of the most tender chapters in all of Genesis is when Joseph finally reveals who he is, and there's just weeping. There's just crying, and it's a really emotional chapter as the brothers are just broken. They're just broken about what's happened. And Joseph willingly forgives them and accepts them. He could have had them destroyed. He could have had them killed. He could have had them imprisoned. But he chose to embrace them and save them. And this is the story of how the nation of Israel ended up in Egypt. Joseph invites the entire family to come and to resettle in Egypt while this famine is going on, which leads into the book of Exodus, where eventually they are turned into slaves by the Egyptians, and that's a whole other story. But that leads me into this next and this final point that I want to make tonight. One of the things that I wanted to do at the very beginning of this class, and we've touched on this point off and on throughout this study, but I want to return back to this point tonight, is just how often the book of Genesis foreshadows Christ, foreshadows the Messiah. And we see it in the story of Joseph, we see it in the story of Jacob, but I just wanted, what I did this week is I went all the way through Genesis, chapter 1 through chapter 50. I just went through Genesis and I just pulled out those threads. I pulled out those threads in Genesis that pointed towards the Christ. Because I wanted to demonstrate to you, I wanted to show you tonight just how relevant this book is in our understanding of who Jesus is and what Jesus has accomplished for us. And so that's what is on the last part of your handout, where I just kind of walk you through the book. The first point is from Genesis chapter 1, very first chapter. Actually, there's a lot of verses on here. Why don't we actually read these verses tonight? I think that would that'd be really good. So, can I have somebody volunteer to read for me? And you're going to have to read nice and loud so everybody hears you. Hebrews 1:2. Just raise your hand if you'd be willing to read that for me. Okay? Colossians 1:16. Don't be shy. Don't be bashful. Yes. Okay. And John 1:3. You do John 1:3? Okay. These are all going to be kind of making similar points, but I first of all want to read Genesis chapter 1, just the first couple of verses. And this is going to be from the ESV. It says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." Verse 3, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light." Can I have you then read the Hebrews text?
"But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe."
Through whom he made the universe. Good. Colossians 1.
"For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him."
Yeah, you just said a mouthful. John 1.
"Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made."
The first Christians, who were, of course, Jewish, when they thought about the Messiah, they had an understanding of the Messiah that went all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. And here's the first blank, that creation itself anticipates the Messiah. Creation itself anticipates the Messiah. All three of these verses that I just had you read, all these three verses speak to the role that the Messiah had even in the creation of the universe. And this is reflected in Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2. how in the beginning God said, let there be light. The first Christians, when they thought about the Messiah, they thought about His involvement in the creation of the universe itself. Next point is from Genesis 3:15, and I have a few more verses that I want to be read here. Matthew 1:23. Somebody want to read? Okay, got that. Galen, can you read Hebrews 2:14 and Romans 16:20? All right, thank you. I'm going to go ahead and read Genesis 3:15. And it says this. This is after the sin of Adam and Eve. And here's what it says. God is talking to the serpent. He says, I will put enmity or hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Go ahead with the Matthew text. The virgin shall be with child. One of the unique things about Genesis 3:15 is it says, I will put hostility between your offspring, or the offspring of the serpent, and her offspring. It's a very peculiar wording in the Hebrew, talking about the seed of the woman. Goes out of his way to talk about the seed of the woman. This was not typical. This was not typically the way that things were discussed. I mean, typically it was the seed of the man. But Genesis 3:15 specifically says, through the woman. Galen.
2:14 in Hebrews.
Yep.
Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil.
So through his death he might destroy the power of him who holds the power of death, the devil. And so that, I think, is pointing towards Genesis 3:15 as well, when it talks about, you know, you will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. He will destroy the power of death. And then Romans 16:20.
But God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet.
Yeah. All three of these texts are getting at, or I think are reflecting rather, Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15 is the first direct anticipation of the Messiah. And Christians didn't invent this. This was around even before the time of Christ, that the Messiah was anticipated, the Savior was anticipated here in Genesis 3:15, that eventually a Savior would come who would finally decimate and destroy the power of death, the power of Satan, the power of evil, and the New Testament is reflecting that at various places. So the blank here is that the fall anticipates the Messiah. The fall anticipates the Messiah. And then we move on to Genesis 4:10. Can I have somebody read Hebrews 12:24? Yes, Mr. Covert. And I'm going to read Genesis 4:10. It says, and this is in the context of the Cain and Abel story. And it says, and the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Can you read the Hebrews 12 passage?
And to Jesus, mediator of the new covenant.
Yeah, let me give you a little context of Hebrews chapter 12. This is wrapping up the book of Hebrews. And the author of Hebrews is talking about what our inheritance is in Christ. What our inheritance is. And he says that we have come near to Christ. We have access to God through Christ, whose blood, he says, speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Like, what does he mean by that? Well, that's strange. Well, what he means is this. If this is going all the way back to Genesis chapter 4. In Genesis chapter 4, the blood of Abel spilled upon the ground called out for vengeance. It called out for vengeance. It called out for punishment, for wrath. When you spill blood, you face the consequences for that. It called out for vengeance. Now, how does the blood of Christ speak a better word? Here's how. The blood of Christ does not cry out for vengeance. The blood of Christ cries out for what? Forgiveness. Forgiveness. The blood of Christ spilt voluntarily on our behalf speaks a better word. The first murder in the Bible was Abel. The final murder of the Bible, so to speak, was Jesus. Abel's murder cries out for vengeance. Jesus' murder cries out for forgiveness. The next chapter, or the next point, is from Genesis 8:1, and this comes in the context of the story of Noah. Genesis 8:1. And can I have someone volunteer to read the 1 Peter 3 passage? Anyone want to volunteer to do that? Okay, thank you. And I'm going to read Genesis 8:1 for us. As soon as I get there. Here's what it says. Now, this kind of comes in the middle of the story of Noah. And it says in chapter 8, verse 1, God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made the wind blow over the earth and the waters subsided. God remembered Noah and saved Noah. And in the process of saving Noah, saved all of humanity. Okay? Can you read the 1 Peter 3 passage?
For Christ died for the sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. Also, he went and preached to the Spirit in prison, which was obeyed long ago, and God waited patiently while the ark was being built.
Through verse 22.
And if only a few people, eight in all, were starved through water, and this water symbol on his baptism, and now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Now here's the only point that I want to make here, and there's a lot going on in 1 Peter 3 that we don't have time to get to tonight, but here's the point. The point is that the salvation of Noah anticipates the salvation of the Messiah. That's what Peter is saying. Peter is saying that all of humanity was saved through Noah. And in the same way, in a much more significant way, all of humanity is offered salvation in Christ. So the salvation of Noah anticipates the salvation of the Messiah. Genesis 12, 1 through 3, we're kind of running short on time, but I would like at least to read these passages. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Somebody want to volunteer to read that? Okay, thank you. Galatians 3, 26 through 29. Mom, you want to read that? Romans 8, 15 through 17. Okay. And Luke 2, 29 to 32. Thank you. All right, so Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Here's what it says. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in all the families of the earth shall, and you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Go ahead and read the Matthew 28 passage. Good. Galatians 3.
You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise.
Romans 8. Who had that one? Okay. And Luke 2.
Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel.
Yeah, that actually, that passage comes at the very end of the birth narrative of Jesus. It's an elderly priest named Simeon who is quoting the book of Isaiah, actually, in Luke chapter 2. All of these passages have a common theme. The common theme traces itself back to Genesis 12. The theme of all people being blessed through the seed of Abraham, through the offspring of Abraham. And we see how that ultimately is fulfilled in Christ. That all people, Jew, Gentile, male, female, slave, free, all people now are blessed. All people now are invited into the family of God because of the sacrifice of the Messiah. So the blanks here that you can fill in are: the promise made to Abram anticipates the universal blessing of the Messiah. And let me move a little bit more quickly through these last points. The next point is from Genesis chapter 15 and also Genesis chapter 17. And this is when the covenant of Abraham was confirmed. And the point that I'm making here is that the covenant made to Abraham anticipates the new covenant mediated by the Messiah. There is continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. That's what's reflected by Hebrews chapter 8. That the old is made obsolete and aging and soon will disappear. And we now live under the new covenant of Christ. But the covenant made to Abraham anticipates the new covenant that we now live under. Genesis chapter 18, this is the announcement of the birth of Isaac. And there's one very specific line in there that I highlight. The line is, what is impossible for God? Is anything impossible for God? This same line, and Mark actually made reference to it in his sermon on Sunday, if you caught it. From Luke chapter 1, verse 37, almost word for word, this line is repeated in announcing the birth of Jesus, or the pregnancy of Mary. Is anything impossible for God? It's almost identical. And what that tells me is these two stories should be seen as parallel. The birth of Isaac anticipates the birth of the Messiah. Nothing is impossible for God. Genesis 22, this is the story that you guys looked at last week with Abraham and Isaac on Mount Moriah. And you see the New Testament reference there would be familiar to most of you, John 3:16. And what's interesting is that Isaac is called the one and only of Abraham. And Jesus, of course, is called the one and only son in John 3:16. The God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him won't perish but have everlasting life. And so I see a parallel there, that the sacrifice of Abram's one and only anticipates the sacrifice of God's one and only. Because Abraham actually says, very tellingly in Genesis 22, that God himself will provide the sacrifice. And in fact, he did. Genesis 28, verse 12. This is a parallel that is often missed. Genesis 28, verse 12, you've heard the reference to Jacob's ladder. You've heard that before? This is in reference to a vision that Jacob has in Genesis chapter 28. He sees, it's actually a staircase. He sees a staircase connecting heaven to earth, and there's angels kind of ascending and descending the staircase. In John 1:51, actually, I want to read that. I want to read John 1:51 because I think it's cool. In John 1:51, we read this. And this is in the context of God, or God, of Jesus calling Nathanael to be his disciple. And it's interesting, Jesus calls Nathanael... Where's it at? Yes, in verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said, "Behold, an Israelite, indeed, in whom there is no deceit." What do you think Jesus is subtly hinting at here? Who was the first Israelite? Jacob. And he was, of course, full of deceit. He was a heel grabber. That was kind of his persona. And he says of Nathanael, "This is a true Israelite in whom there is no deceit." And then he closes this section in verse 51 by saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on what? The Son of Man." This is scandalous, what Jesus is saying here. He's saying that I am that stairway. I am that ladder connecting heaven to earth. I am that. I am the ladder that connects heaven to earth. God has come near in me. That's what he's saying. Direct connection back to Genesis chapter 28. Genesis 45 and 50, the reference here is to the story of Joseph. Joseph basically is saying in both of these texts, what you planned for evil, he's talking to his brothers, he says, what you planned for evil, God actually used for good. God used your evil decision to save the lives of many people. And so, I'm sorry, going back above, the vision of the first Israelite anticipates the function of the Messiah. I know my mom was going to ask me that after class. The function of the Messiah. The next point, though, is that the sacrifice of Joseph in order to save many anticipates the sacrifice of the Messiah to save many. And all I encourage you to look through those New Testament references that I put there. The idea in virtually all of these references is that the crucifixion was a part of God's design. It was a part of God's intent. Even though it was accomplished through evil men, it was a part of God's intent because through the sacrifice of Jesus, all people would be offered salvation. And it sounds very, very similar to the story of Joseph. That through Joseph's sacrifice, so to speak, being sold into slavery, you know, the challenges that he faced in Egypt, many people were saved through that. And the same, obviously, is true to a much greater extent about Jesus. The last point is from Genesis 49. And I want to read this passage, too. This is a chapter, Genesis 49, where Jacob is blessing his 12 sons. He's giving them a blessing. And what he says about Judah is very jarring. He says, Judah, now if you read the book of Genesis, Judah was a dirtbag. I mean, there's no other way of putting it. I mean, go back and read Genesis 38. Your opinion of Judah will not be a very good one after reading that chapter. Judah was kind of a dirtbag. Matter of fact, it was his idea to sell Joseph into slavery in the first place. Hey, let's make some money off of this kid. But what he said, what Jacob says about Judah, it's just very jarring. He says, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness who dares to rouse him. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. Until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. Judah historically was the tribe of kings. This is the tribe that King David came from, and this is the tribe that King Jesus came from. Jesus is called the Lion of Judah in Revelation chapter 5, as a direct reference back to this blessing all the way back in Genesis 49. Genesis 49, the blessing given to Judah anticipates the eternal reign of the Messiah. So, do you get the point? All the way through this book, what we see is we see foreshadowings and echoes and anticipations of what is to come. Jesus, I would submit, Jesus is the central character of Genesis, even if his name is never spoken in its pages. Because the book, over and over and over again, anticipates him and calls us to anticipate him as well. All right, that's all I have for you tonight. There's some other questions at the bottom of the page that you could take with you and just kind of chew on. But I have appreciated your participation this semester. Hopefully you've been blessed by it. I know I have. And so enjoy your Christmas and hope to see you back in the spring.